Hope you're here to take in the word. And as we get into the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy, you can turn in your Bibles there. We see more instruction for the church. Timothy was Paul's young friend in the faith and helper, and he was a pastor in his own right. He's pastoring presently, as Paul writes this, the church at Ephesus. And Paul's letters to Timothy and his other letters in Paul's epistles are really directly linked to the order that the church is to keep. We need to know how to operate as a church, and Paul's letters exclusively tell us how to order the services, how to live our lives, and how to conduct ourselves as Christians. And so they're very important teachings, very vital for us to know as a church. I want us all to be able to take scripture and point to it when somebody asks, why does your church do it that way? Or why does the church that you go to do things in this manner? I want you to be able to say, look, here it is in the scriptures. This is why we have a model for how we're to do things in the church. And if we don't have a model scripturally, it may not be something we want to take part in as a church. It's good to take everything that we do as a body and make sure there's a model scripturally for that. And so we keep ourselves on task, if you would. We keep ourselves in the right place when we do that. In this particular chapter, Paul's going to be dealing with relationships, how we're to relate to one another in the body. And that's important, of course, because relationships are something that we are involved with in various ways. Our primary relationship in life is to God. That's the first and foremost, the most important relationship. And then it would kind of filter through and down to the relationships we have with spouses and family, kids, you know, and all the rest. And then church family and friends and people we work with, and on it goes. But the relationships that we have in life are key, but they must be based upon our relationship with God. Now, in order for us to live and relate rightly to each other, we must have that righteous standing in God. When the Bible says that God is righteous, it means that God relates rightly. That's what righteousness means. If you kind of want to remember a term that the Bible speaks of and know what it means to explain to others, just tell people righteousness is simply relating rightly. But the Bible also says there are none righteous, no, not one. Which means what? Which means no one in and of themselves relates rightly. So relationships that are going on all over and all around us, if you've been around for a while, you know relationships aren't right. They're wrong many times because we're wrong. We're not righteous in and of ourselves. So without the righteousness of God working in my life, I can't relate rightly. I don't have that within me. I am not righteous in and of myself. I need the righteousness of God poured out upon my life, indwelling me, engulfing me, and then I have his righteousness in me, and he relates rightly. And that's what Paul's going to discuss here, in a sense. We need right relationships. How are we supposed to treat each other, and so forth? And it comes through, of course, the work of Jesus Christ, his Holy Spirit in us, working to do his good pleasure, right? To fulfill his purposes. So let's see what Paul talks about here in light of this. He had gotten through telling Timothy that he needs to remember that there's people that will try and teach false doctrine. That was what chapter 4 was about. And he said not to let anybody despise his youth because he was a young man and lacked confidence in some ways. And Paul reminded him that he needs to make sure he keeps teaching and going for it in the Spirit of God. But then in the last verse of chapter 4, he said, now take heed unto thyself. Make sure, Timothy, that you are paying attention to your own life and not just telling others what they should do in their life. important for leaders to do this, obviously. And he says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, teach them. In other words, continue doing what you're doing. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee, again, from false doctrine, or save the people from error, from living in a way that's not right according to Scripture. So Timothy, keep going, keep doing this. And now as he continues this in chapter 5, his first word is about dealing with older folks, or older men first in the church. He's not talking about elders in the sense that these are leaders or pastors. He's talking about elderly men. Watch what he says. He says, rebuke not an elder. Now, that term means do not harshly deal with an older man. Now, remember, Timothy is a young man, and he's the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And, you know, I don't think Timothy had this issue, but some young men do have this issue when it comes to older men in the church. They kind of don't respect them enough and treat them as if they're just old fogies or traditional. They don't have any, you know, new bright ideas for the church and all the rest. Now, let me clear something up. We need old people. The older I get, the more I would pound that point. We need older people because older people have lived longer. I know that's profound. But there's wisdom oftentimes that comes with age. And an older person can bring to light some issues that a younger person says, oh, this is a great idea. And an older person might say, well, that's not such a great idea. And the reason they're saying it's not because they're an old fogey, but because they've lived through many times that's been attempted or tried. It doesn't work. There's new things coming up all the time. There's young people trying this and trying that. There's people that come to me frequently. We need to change it up in the church and do something different, something new, right? And they'll explain their point and all the rest, and I'll listen. And you know, I've been through that before. I've been through, and sometimes people don't understand that. So don't treat an older person, an older man, as if he's not worth hearing out or paying attention to. Don't treat him harshly, but treat him as a father, Paul said. Treat him like he's your dad. Respect him, you know. Listen to him. Listen to what he has to say and treat him right. And the younger men, treat his brethren. In other words, don't treat anybody like they don't know anything or that they're not up to your standard or up to your level spiritually. Don't be one of those guys, Timothy. Treat them nicely. And the elderly women as moms or mothers. Treat the elderly women in the church like they're your own mom, right? He's going to have more to say about this later, but the younger women as sisters, and do so with all purity, meaning you don't have an ulterior motive as to why you're treating an older woman nice or a younger woman. Treat them nice, but do it purely for the sake of the Lord and your response to his love for you, not with manipulation, trying to manipulate something from them. When you do something for somebody because you're expecting something in return or you're trying to work something out, it's not a pure motive. You understand? And so Paul's saying, look, when you're dealing with older men, younger men, older women, younger women, make sure you do it according to a pure heart in the right way. Now, he touches on something here we're going to spend a little time on, so kind of dig in for a few minutes, because here's what Paul says about widows. Widows were brought up, first of all, in the church in Acts chapter 6. Widows, of course, a woman that has lost her husband to death would be there, possibly vulnerable and in need of help. Sometimes, sometimes not, and Paul's going to clarify what it really means to be a widow that is to get or receive assistance, to receive help. So he says, now honor widows, first of all. Make sure that you treat widows with honor and respect. But he says, make sure that they are widows indeed. So widows, honor them all. But when it's a widow indeed, there's another thing that you can kind of add to this or take this further with. He says, but if any widow have children or nephews, this is explaining what a widow indeed is. If anyone has children or nephews, the term nephews is really descendants. We would probably more accurately say grandchildren. So if you have children, grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. So if a widow has family, children, grandchildren, she's got a family around her, then she is to let them take care of her. Let the family take the responsibility to take care of the widow, the mother, in that sense. So if a woman has family, then the family's to step up and take care of her. Now, this is interesting because, boy, I'm telling you, this is going to be a little bit intense in some ways for some people, even some people in here today, because this is something that's important that Paul says, look, this is acceptable before God. This is a good thing to do before God. You know, the Bible says, honor thy father and thy mother. Honor them, respect them, take care of them, treat them well in this sense. He says, now, she that is a widow indeed and desolate, meaning she doesn't have another form or a way to take care of herself. She doesn't have a family and she doesn't have an income. Now, what this means is this is not a woman that has a 401k that she doesn't want to tap into. So would you just take care of me? It's not someone who has the resources to do for themselves, but doesn't want to because it's inconvenient, or I'd rather spend that money on something else. Well, that's not an option for you. If you want the church to step in, that's not an option. That's what Paul's saying. Now, family, you can work that out. If you want mom or granny to have the 401 and have the money in the bank, then great. You work that out as a family if that's what you want. But the church is not to take responsibility for someone's care in that sense when they have the ability to care for themselves. Paul covered this, again, when dealing with people who didn't want to work, right, but wanted to eat. A man doesn't work, Paul said, he doesn't eat, right? So same kind of thing. If you have the ability, then you can rely on that in that sense and take care of yourself. So if you're a widow indeed, it means you don't have any way to take care of yourself in that sense. No family, no money. You are pretty much done as far as that goes. But he says a widow indeed and desolate needs to be trusting in God and continuing in supplications and prayers night and day. Be prayerfully considering how the Lord might provide. Now, a widow who is a godly woman would be seeking the Lord for her provision. And you know, the Lord does provide amazingly when we pray. Oftentimes he provides through other believers. Perhaps the church would be the means, but the woman would be praying for the Lord's provision and how the Lord might provide. And she would continue in that. But if she is a different sort of widow, and he's going to talk about this here in verse 6, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. What does that mean? The term he uses for dead while she liveth is found in other places in Scripture. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus speaking to the church at Sardis, he says, I know you have a name and you live, but you are dead. Now, what does that mean? It means that the church at Sardis was not really living like they should have been living for the Lord, and therefore their walk was dead. It was a deadened walk. Any one of us can kind of find ourselves in this particular place. When you're living your life in such a way that's not honoring to God, not living by God's ways, but your own ways, for pleasure, for example, like Paul's mentioning here, then you can find yourself in the same place where you are dead while you live. Meaning spiritually, you're deadened. Because pleasure, living for yourself, living for the world, and spiritual growth and spiritual life, they don't usually go together. Now, it doesn't mean you can't enjoy life and be spiritual. It means that if your life is lived for the pleasure only of what you get out of life, then you're going to find yourself spiritually deadened by that. You can't get around it. You can't escape it. Right? Jesus said you can't have both. You can't love the Lord and mammon, or the money, the things of this world that really are for our pleasure only. They don't do anything for us or for the Lord or for others. It's just for me. So she that is a widow indeed, desolate is one thing, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth, or not living as the Lord would have her. So she's a person, for example, that might be spending her money on other things, but she wants to be put on the widow's list. You'll see here they had a widow's list. They had a list of widows that were widows indeed. And she wants to be on that list, but she wants to spend her money and her time doing what she wants to do for her own pleasure. And Paul says, no, not going to put you on the list. You're not going to be part of that widow's list that gets taken care of because you're living for yourself and you don't have... Now this, boy, this could raise some issues with some people, right? Hey, how come that widow's getting taken care of? Well, this is what they were talking about in Acts chapter 6. People were balking at these widows being taken care of and these widows not being taken care of, remember? And they assigned deacons to kind of oversee that. I love that. The apostle said, hey, guys, why don't you handle that? You know, you deal with the widows, you know, and all these issues going on. But the point is there was reasons why some widows got cared for and some didn't. It's not just a blanket thing you throw out there. And this really makes a lot of sense and clears up a lot of issues. If you think that the church is just to take care of everybody in the community, whatever is going on in their life, it's not really biblical. Now, the church can help people. The church can bless people. And you can bless people and help people. But if you're wise, like Paul's suggesting here, there may be something that's good for somebody in helping them, but helping another person in that same way may not be good for them because you're encouraging them living in pleasure or living for themselves. And sometimes that person may have to hit, so to speak, the desolate place in order for them to say, my life has been out of order, and now it's good for me to go through this because it's putting me on the path back to the Lord that I belong on. See, God will not withhold any good thing, James says, right? So is it good for me? And this is what Paul's saying. Is it good for a widow who lives in pleasure to do what she wants to do? Is it good for her to be aided by the church? No. Not good for her. Is it good for a woman who's really desolate and doesn't have any way to make it? Is it good for her to be helped by the church? Yes. But I want you to see here how Paul describes a woman and what she should be doing in light of being aided or taken care of. Now watch what he says. So she that's living in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And he says to Timothy, verse 7, these things give in charge that they may be blameless. Speaking of two things that are to be blameless here. The church, for one thing, shouldn't be blamed for taking care of a widow who really isn't in need. She really is living for herself. That shouldn't happen, so the church can't be blamed for spending money needlessly or wasting money on something that's not a good cause. The other part here is that the woman, the widow, shouldn't be blamed either. She don't encourage a situation where that woman could be blamed by others for taking advantage of the church. Not a good witness. You understand the difference, right? Everybody in the church, hey, the church is taking care of her. Yeah, but she's out there doing her own thing, right? Spending money on this, that, the other, and the church is just footing the bill for it. Well, she shouldn't be put in that predicament either. Do you understand? You know what he's saying here? This is important stuff because this goes on a lot. Now, the woman who's dead already as she lives for her pleasure can be living in such a way that she's just irresponsible. You know, I'm going to tell you something about people who come for their needs to be met oftentimes. Many of them, not all of them, but many of them live absolutely irresponsibly. They spend money on things they should never be spending money on, and then they come, and I've had people come and want me to pay their cable bill. No, right? Not paying your cable, your Dish, your DirecTV, whatever it is. That's not what this is all about here, you see. But But she could also be living sensually. She could be out there doing things. Now, she shouldn't be put in a position where people could say, well, the church is paying for that. And the church shouldn't be put in a position where people would say, why is the church paying for that? You with me? But if someone's really in need, then yes, of course the church can help. And of course that person should not be ashamed of receiving help when she's really in need. This is important. Need to know why. When people say, hey, how come the church is helping that widow? Well, there's guidelines for that. And now back to the family. He says, but if any provide not for his own, verse 8, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. Ooh, what does this mean? Well, let's clear this up first before you jump to any conclusions. Does not taking care of your parents cause you to lose your salvation? No. Does behavior control your destiny as far as your salvation is concerned? No. So what does this mean? Well, it ties in with what Paul commonly would say in practice versus position. So in their practice, they are not living up to, they're denying what they profess to be what they believe. So if they believe in Jesus Christ and the love of Christ is in them, they are denying that by the way they're practicing their lifestyle, not taking care of their parents. In other words, where's the love of Christ in you if you can let your grandmother or your mother or whatever just kind of get kicked to the curb? You're denying, right, the faith that you profess. And it's worse for you to do that than it is an unbeliever. Let me ask you this. When someone says, which is worse, the sins of a sinner, unsaved person, or the sins of the saints? What are you going to answer? The sins of the saints are worse, aren't they? Oh, your sins are forgiven, and you're not going to pay for any of them because you're saved. But that's because of your Redeemer, Jesus Christ. But sinning in that way, of course, is worse than an unbeliever sinning, isn't it? I mean, you don't expect the unsaved world out there to behave themselves, do you? I mean, when they sin, do you go, oh, I can't believe it. I can't believe those people are sinning like that. I can. That's what they do. That's what people do. They sin, right? But when a sinner sins in that sense, or an unsaved sinner sins, it's not nearly as accountable and chargeable as when a saint sins in the same way. And this is what his point is. It's worse for us to do this because even the pagans in Paul's day, and still to this day, even the pagans took care of their own. They took care of their parents when they got old. In Paul's day, and even further back, the patriarch of the family, the father who was perhaps become the grandfather or even the great-grandfather, he was the patriarch, right? He was the man that everybody in the family respected, and they took care of him when he got old. That's just right in God's sight. It's right to take care of your parents. You know, they took care of you, right? They changed your diapers, so have at it. Right? They wiped your nose, they cleaned you up, they fed you, whatever it might be. They did all that for you. You're the one that's supposed to do that for them, not the government and not the church. Now, I want to give you a statistic that's interesting to me. In the 1950s, 50% of households had at least one extra person living in the household besides the father, mother, and the children. Generally a grandparent of those kids, the parent of one of the married couple, sometimes more than one. But 50% of households had one person extra living in that house, generally a grandparent. Do you know what it is today? 2%. 2% today. What's going on? What happened? Well, what happened to the responsibility? Well, we're living in the last days. Apostle Paul said, in the last days, men will wax cold. Turn a cold, you know, shoulder to taking care, and love will be something that's polluted and distant and hard to find. And, you know, it's a shame when this goes on in the church. Now, keep in mind, in the 50s, these weren't all Christian households. It's just the way it was. When mom or dad or whoever gets older and they don't have a way to take care of themselves, they, you know, people say, well, I don't have enough money to put my mom in a nice place. Well, then let her move in. Well, that's not going to happen. You know, people, that's not going to work out for me, right? That's an inconvenience. You don't think you were an inconvenience to your mom and dad? Right? How many things did you inconvenience them with? Right? I was more than an inconvenience, I know, for my parents. I was the last of five. I don't think I was planned. Oh, look, another one. So they named me Matthew. It means a gift from God. And I didn't always live up to that name. But here's the thing. It was the way it was. It's been this way for a long, long time. It's not that way today very much. And that's the shame. Paul says, look, it's worse than being an unbeliever doing this. They even take care of their own in that sense. It's a non-negotiable for us. It should be just a no-brainer. Yes, we're going to take care of our elderly parents. We're going to do that. And we're not going to hand that off to the government or hand that off to the church or whatever. Now, this doesn't mean you have to let your parents move in with you. If they have provided for themselves and they have a place to live and they're that's fine. Or if you can afford to put them in a place where they're comfortable and taken care, that's fine, right? My wife's mom is down in California. She's staying in this really, really comfortable, nice home that she's loved on. And there's, you know, only a few other people in the house that share that house with her. And you know, she's got dementia real bad, so she doesn't know what's going on all that much. She does think that she's in high school and spending the night at a friend's house, which isn't that bad, really. Think about it now. She's not aware that she's really 87 years old and in a, you know, a home, and it's okay. It's called mercy. The Lord has given her a merciful condition, but she's well cared for. She's taken care of completely. And we believe she's better there. She's having a better time there than she would living with us, even if that was the case. So the point is this: taking care of them is not optional. You know, my dad, bless his heart, he's pushing 92 and still travels the world. I can't figure him out, you know. I don't like to drive with him, though. I didn't like to drive with him when he was 50. But now he's 92. But if he needed help, I would take care of him. But he doesn't need any help, right? He calls me every couple of months. Yeah, we're going to New York. Okay, right? Be safe, will you? Yep, see you later. Give me a call when we get back. Okay. Nice. And, you know, as long as you can go and go, then that's great. But when the time comes, when there's no way to help yourself, your children should step in. Your family should step in. Non-negotiable. So he says, now let not, though, verse 9, a widow be taken into the number or put on the list of widows. Don't let her be put on the list if she is under 80 years or under 60 years old. Now, back then, 60 was old. It's not old anymore. I'm going to be 60 this year. Hey, isn't it amazing how far you push the age thing the older you get? Like, oh yeah, 60's not old. I remember when 25 was old, right? If someone was 25, I'd be like, what? You're like way out there. Now, of course, you know, 25 is a baby, a kid, you know. But at 60, when you lived in Paul's day, you know, your health was suffering. They didn't have the medical kind of advancements we have today. So 60 years old, you know, the Bible said 70 years shall be the life of a man. Anything more than that, you're in bonus overtime kind of, you know. So 60, you were kind of wrapping things up. So for a woman, don't let her be put on that widow's list that she can't do anything for herself if she's under that age, because she can still probably take care of some things in her life, or at least have, you know, the ability to choose whether she's going to do that or not. But she also has to be the wife of one man. And this doesn't mean she couldn't have been married more than once. It means that the man she was married to when she was widowed, she was faithful to him. So this woman was a faithful wife to her husband. Then he died. And then she can be put on the widow's list to be aided by the church if that's the case. This is interesting. It gets better because, listen, she also has to be well reported of for good works. People have to know that this woman, she's a real believer. She's a true believer. She's been reported. And if she have brought up children and have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she had relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work, what? You say, well, that's going to thin out the crowd. I think that's Paul's point, isn't it? Because a widow would really have to look at this and go, don't know if I qualify for that or not, right? But it's important that you hear this. This isn't just for widows, even though that's the subject matter here. I would encourage anyone that is older in the body to look at this and say, you know what? This is not just, you know, to be a qualification for a widow indeed. This should be really the purpose of anyone's life that is getting older. There's such purpose in what this widow that's being described would be doing. We would think of a woman that the book of Acts calls out purposely named Dorcas. Now, it's not the favorite name of a woman, I'm sure, but Dorcas was a woman who was fitting this bill. She served. She sewed clothes. She did all kinds of stuff for people. Nothing was beneath Dorcas. She would wash the feet of the saints, you know, which meant that when you came into a house, if nobody washed your feet, she would certainly get down there and do it because your feet would get dirty and needed washing. But the point is, when Dorcas died, they called for the apostles to have her raised from the dead. Did you know that? Get Peter, get the rest of the boys over here. We need Dorcas back. Now, it's interesting that when the apostles died, nobody called for a healing. But Dorcas, man, get her back here, please. Why? Because she was a powerful, wonderful instrument in the Lord's hands. And listen, if you're a widow, if you're an older person, period, and you find that there's no purpose in life, look at this list. Look at what these women were doing. And follow after that, because there are so many things that you could be a part of that have such purpose and value in the church. There's another hint here that Paul is saying, if you're on the list of widows and being taken care of, these things are kind of expected for you to do. Again, tying in with what Paul told the whole church body, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. So there were things for the women to do if they were able, right? Then you should be productive. It's much better, isn't it, for the soul? It's much better to think about, I am purposeful. I have a reason to be here, and I'm doing something that benefits the church. And yes, I get aided because I can't do anything else for myself as far as financially aiding myself, but I do things in the body, and I'm valuable in that sense. I have a purpose. Boy, if you have purpose, you have reason to live. Amen? And we need these women. We need these people in the church. There are people that do this. You know, they've retired long ago, but man, they are just engaged. They want to do things. They want to be a part of the body and doing things for the church. But again, here's the contrast. But the younger widows refuse, meaning not just if they're under 60, but well under this, because of his point here. If a younger woman wants to be on the widow list, refuse her for, and this is interesting, he says, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. This indicates that the women that he's talking about were younger, too young to be really, you know, put on this list for a couple of reasons. But these are women that apparently were trying to take vows that they would only serve Christ. They would only serve the Lord. And they wouldn't remarry. That's a tough thing for a younger woman to keep as a vow, isn't it? It can be a very difficult thing, especially when he walks in, right? And the eyes glaze over, right? And all of a sudden you're like, what vow? This is exactly what he's saying. It's hard for a woman to, you've got to be careful with this. He doesn't want the younger woman putting themselves in a place where, watch what he says, then having damnation or a sense of failure because they have cast off their first faith. In other words, they made a vow to keep their life for Christ. But now, here came Mr. Wright into the situation. And now what? Well, now they feel like a failure, like they didn't keep their vow. And Paul's really encouraging them not to make these vows. If you're a young woman or a young widow, don't be harsh or hasty in making vows like that, because it'll make you feel like you've done something wrong when you decide, hey, I really do want to get remarried. I don't want to be a widow my whole life. I don't want to be, there's nothing wrong with that. But Paul's simply saying, don't do it. And watch, he encourages them. He says, and later on in a couple of verses, he's going to tell them, go ahead and get married. He says, don't make these commitments and cast off that first faith. And he says, and with all they may learn, if a woman is young and she is taken care of in these vows, they may learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers and busybodies, gossips, speaking things which they ought not. In other words, if you give a young woman too much time where she doesn't have a purpose and things to do, then she can become idle, and idleness leads to busybodiness. And this is not just for women or young women. This is for anyone. When is it that people sin or fall into places that they don't belong? Generally speaking, it's when they have too much time on their hands. Right? If your hands can't find something to be busy with, you may become a busybody, talking about others and saying things and all the rest. Paul says, listen, this can be a problem. So he's not pointing out one particular group here. He's simply saying this is something that can happen as a general rule. This can go on. He wants to prevent it. So he says, watch, he says, I will therefore that the younger women marry. Go ahead. If you are a widow, let your grieving process take place. But if you're young, you know, probably for most women who can bear children and who are young enough to continue on with a new marriage, then go for it, Paul says. I will that they marry. Rather than do this other thing where they try and keep a vow, but they really can't. They're desiring to be in another relationship. Paul says, then I would encourage them to marry and bear children. Guide the house. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, he encourages the women, the younger ones, to go ahead and get remarried, have kids if you want to, and to make sure that you are guiding or kind of being involved with running the household, in the sense that the woman can run the household, should run the household, not lead as a spiritual leader, but manage the home. Now, guys, I am all for that. I love my wife managing the home. I don't want to manage it, right? I'm not any good at it. You know, my wife's really good at it, you know? And some guys say, oh, I'd never let my wife manage anything, you know? Well, listen, now, my wife is good at managing. Like, she has the checkbook, she has the credit cards, right? And I don't worry about it. You know why? She's cheap. She is cheap, man. She never buys anything if it's not on super blowout clearance, you know, out the door it goes kind of sales. She makes the most out of the money that we make and takes it to the nth degree. I don't ever have to worry. She does a great job with that. I don't even touch the checkbook, right? I don't even know what's in the checkbook, right? So let her guide the home. She's good. And I'll tell you something. I let my wife just run the house the way she wants. You know why? Because if she's happy, I'm happy. Huh? If she's not happy, I'm not happy. Can I get a hearty amen to that? This is all true. And some of you guys are going, brother, is that ever true? But here's the point. These young gals need to have that going on. It's something within a young woman that, you know, maybe, you know, we're not done having kids. I'm too young. Or maybe, you know, I need to be in a relationship still. I'm not committed to just serving my entire life in the sense of not being married and just serving Christ. And I don't want to break that vow. So Paul says, don't do it. And you know, don't give the adversary an opportunity to speak reproachfully about you. So, you know, there's nothing wrong with just living your life, in a sense, right? Love the Lord and all the rest, but you don't have to make certain vows. Of course, we see this going on in certain parts of Christian religiosity where people make celibacy vows and they make vows to not ever marry and all the rest, and that can be problematic, can't it? As we've seen over and over again. So Paul is saying here, avoid that if you can, because making a vow like that just makes it so that you're probably going to end up breaking it, and then you feel crummy, and then, you know, you sense failure and all the rest when you don't have to. And then also the adversary can kind of condemn you for it, speak reproachfully to you. Oh, you didn't keep your vow. What kind of a believer are you? See? So he can encourage them to avoid that, you see. And he says, now, for some have already turned aside after Satan, meaning they've already done that. What they ended up doing was they broke their vows, and then they thought they were such failures that they just went headlong into a sinful living, which, again, overcompensating for their failure. I mean, people do this, don't they? It's sad. Paul's saying, I don't want you to do that either. I don't want you to go, you know. But here's what happens oftentimes, and I've brought this up before, but I just want to touch on it for a second. If you are a young woman, there is absolutely nothing wrong with just guiding your home, having kids, and loving your husband and making your place in life with a family. It's the greatest thing you can do, I believe. And again, there's women that have to work, that must work. It's not negotiable. I understand that, and I'm not talking about that. But I am saying this, and this is, I think, tying into what Paul's talking about for a woman to live in pleasure, whether she's married or not. Here's no extra charge for this. You're going to say, oh boy. And I say this honestly with my heart out to you as far as this goes. I know sometimes it's hard to make ends meet, and there are times, again, I understand when people have to work, but listen carefully. Many times a woman will work, a mother will work, a wife will work, and it's to gain the luxuries of life. And you have to be careful that you don't work and make money to buy the luxuries of life and in the process lose the necessities of life. Children, that know you're there, husbands that are coming home to homes that are comfortable and in order because you're doing that, and all those things that people say, well, I don't have time for that. Well, I'm just going to encourage you, if you are working for luxuries, you might regret the fact that you lost necessities. And I would encourage you to make sure that you have a balance there. Okay? I'm just, again, not going to push that any further. But if any man or woman that believes, it's a believer, have widows, let them relieve them. So if you're in a family, you have a widowed mother, widowed grandmother, whatever it might be, you're the one responsible for taking care of her, then you are to relieve them or take care of them, and let not the church be charged. Don't hand that over to the church, unless she's a widow indeed, unless there's nobody to take care of her. Then the church can step in and help. But don't let the church be charged if you can relieve them. See, and here's why. It says that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Let the church take care of the true widows. And you as a family member of the widow in your family, you take care of her and relieve her. And let the church take care of those that really need it. Amen? Now, after all that, all of a sudden now, Paul changes direction and talks about dealing with the leaders of the church. And he says, now, let the elders, elder, bishop, right, pastor, shepherd, they're all the same person, different kind of roles they play, right? Remember now, the elder is an overseer, you know, bishop kind of tends to the things of the church, right? Pastor is one that shepherds the flock. Right? So all these kind of titles, they all boil down to a guy who's in leadership at the church, perhaps the leading elders is what it means. And so what he says is, let those elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So the teachers, the ones who teach the word. And so double honor here doesn't just mean respect. It means respect and pay them. That's what it means. So pay the person who is involved with the teaching of the word and ruling in this sense or overseeing the church. Which, you know, there's a number of men that do that in this church. We have 6 pastors in this church. And every one of them teaches the word of God. Everyone. So when Paul says that those that are teaching, laboring in the word and doctrine, I like the fact that Paul says laboring. Some people have the idea that teaching the word is like some kind of skate job. Right? Like, you guys, you pastors, all you do is just teach the word. And yeah, you try it sometime. Study for a teaching and then teach that teaching and see how you're doing afterwards. Anybody who teaches the word knows what I'm talking about. Amen? It's exhausting. It's the most exhausting thing I've ever done. One old commentator wrote, I have worked 8 and 10 hour days and been less fatigued than teaching 1 1-hour teaching. It's labor intensive. It's not only labor on your body, because your body goes through things as you study and teach the word, but it's also emotionally draining. If a man teaches the Bible with any kind of passion at all, if there's a pulse and blood flowing through his veins and he gives anything, pours anything into a teaching, he will be exhausted when he's done. So on Sunday afternoons, after 2 teachings on Sunday, I go home many times and I am done, right? People say, well, will you take a nap? Well, sometimes I just climb back into bed. Covers over the whole thing. Good night, right? It's work. It's hard work. It's worth it. It's joyful. It's awesome. I love it. You couldn't stop me from doing it, but it is labor intensive in this sense. And so those that lead in this particular regard, they are to be considered and not only respected and paid, but the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, Paul says. Now, I'm not fond of being related to an ox. But the principle here is important. The ox were tied to a treadmill, and they would turn that treadmill, grinding the grain. Well, they would either put a basket of grain on the ox so he could eat, or they would just let him freely graze as he was working, right? But they wouldn't muzzle him so he couldn't eat, because that would be cruel, right? Why should the poor ox, be working and grinding out the meal and never be able to eat of it? This is the point that Paul's making. And so the laborer also, he says, is worthy of his reward. And the first one, the oxen with the grain in front of him, that's from Deuteronomy. I mean, that's way back in the law. God said, don't do that. If someone is working that much, then pay them for it. So the point is that we have six pastors. They are all paid, just in case you're wondering. Every pastor is paid. He works, he teaches, we have Dave Harold, who teaches the men's studies, two of them during the week, plus he administrates in the church, right? We have Rocky, who you see doing worship, but that's not all Rocky does, is worship, right? Some people say, he's got it made. Look at him, he just plays the guitar, right? Sings songs, woo! We keep Rocky hopping, right? He's a rock hopper. Now, we keep him moving, and he does not only that, but he teaches the young adults study and ministers to the young adults in this church, right? We have Daniel, my son, who pastors the high school kids, teaches them. He does worship too, and he doesn't just have it made in the shade, right? Teaching the high schoolers and ministering to the high schoolers and the problems that high schoolers have in their lives with their families and all that. It's a lot to take on. John Baldwin, our junior high pastor, also teaching the Bible in schools all over. Daniel teaches in schools all over. Kyle, our children's pastor. Yai. What can I say? You know, I mean, they're busy teaching the Bible. You heard about how well the kids did with their Bible recitings and memory. I mean, the guys are teaching the word. They are worthy of their labor. We have great guys on staff. We have great elders and leaders in this church. Commend all you guys that are in leadership. We all have the same heart, the same mind for seeing what the Lord wants to do and desiring for the Lord to be glorified and honored in this church and in this community. We all have the same goal in seeing that happen. Let me say, this is a rare thing. That doesn't just happen. You know, the leadership of this church wants the word of God taught. I need to say this. This doesn't happen in every church. There are churches that the men, the leaders, so to speak, tell the pastor what he should teach and what he shouldn't teach. That doesn't happen here, as you know. But if I failed, listen, if I ceased to teach the whole counsel of God, verse by verse, going through the scriptures, making sure we cover all the scriptures, I would hear that from the elders. What are you doing? Why aren't you teaching the Bible? As rough as it can be going through the word, we want it taught, all of us. And that's a great privilege for me to serve with these men. So he says here, so respect, right? Pay, you know, them. But also, watch this, verse 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So not only should you respect your elder, your pastor, so to speak, but you should pay them and you should protect them. Well, I thought you were the shepherd. You're supposed to protect us. I'll do my best. But you have the obligation, the duty to protect your pastors, your elders. Don't receive an accusation against somebody without two or three witnesses, without validation for that thing that is being accused or thrown at that pastor, without validating it. In other words, don't repeat it, don't talk about it, unless there's complete and unrefutable evidence that this is true, then you do not bring an accusation. Now, the reason Paul's bringing this up is because Paul was accused of things all the time. Jesus was accused of things all the time. He's a blasphemer, they said of him, right? They said Paul was teaching some other thing. It's against the law. It's against God. All these things were thrown out there without any evidence, without any proof. So Paul is simply saying here, protect those in leadership. Don't listen to that and shut it down unless there's some kind of evidence, some kind of proof, right? And if someone comes to you guys, one of you pastors, one of you elders, and comes to you and starts accusing you of something, grab some other guys around you and say, can you witness this, please? I want you to hear what this person's saying. That person will shut up and leave unless they absolutely have some evidence or proof of what they're accusing you of. So in other words, if you don't have that, two or three witnesses, validation for it, then zip it. Put a lid on it, Paul says. Protect that man that's serving in that capacity, right? And again, he goes on. Now, if there is an issue, watch this. But them that sin, rebuke. So if there's a man that's in a position as a leader, a pastor, a teacher of a church, for example, and he is sinning. Now, this doesn't mean sin in the context of he's ever sinned or he ever sins. It means that he is obviously, based upon two or three witnesses or a validation of irrefutable proof, that he is continuing on in his sin, then he needs to be rebuked, called out. By who? Well, the context here is the elders, but let's look at this. He says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke before all. All who is the question? I believe the context is all the elders, all the leaders, all those that are involved in leading, that others also may fear. In other words, so that all the leaders can have a fear of understanding that this kind of thing isn't tolerated. Now, I've seen this take place in men's lives that I know personally, where they have done something that's been irrefutable and they have been called out for it. And this is not something that is infrequent, unfortunately. When a man goes too far in some kind of sinful direction, and the problem with sexual immorality, unfaithfulness in pastors and leaders, we've seen over the ages, haven't we, the problems that are coming from that. And I know men personally that have had affairs and have blown apart their churches because of it. Sad. They should be rebuked. That should be rebuked. Now, I've also seen where men have done that and have wanted the leadership to let them stay in place. Oh, that's not going to happen, right? We're not going to allow that to happen. I have to report the leadership wouldn't allow that, rightfully so. But just the fact that a man would want to stay in that position while that's going on shows how far he's been removed himself from the Lord in this whole thing. So the point is that when it's sin continued and it's known and it's, then it has to be dealt with and the elders need to deal with it. Now, if someone sins as a leader, an elder, a pastor, whatever, and that's not really an if they sin. It's like if they've sinned and it becomes known to some degree, obviously it's a continual thing. Then what's to be done then? Well, again, it's to be handled. Now, the public arena of disgracing somebody for a sin, I don't believe is what Paul's context is. I believe it's something that's continued, kind of like the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who was in a sexual relationship with his stepmother and was continuing to do it, and the church wasn't doing anything about it. Well, Paul steps in as a leader and says, get that guy out of there. He has to go. He can't be in this fellowship doing that. He has to be called out for that, right? Now, the reason was not just because the guy blew it once, but he continued living in that relationship. That was to be called out. So don't get this idea that pastors, leaders, elders, whatever, are sinless. They are not. They are mere men. just like everybody else. And there is sin that has to be confessed and repented of by every single one. So do us all a favor and don't think more highly of us than you ought to. And we will not think more highly of us than we ought to. But when Paul's talking to the Corinthian church and he says, all temptation is common to all men. He means all men. He's not, well, except for me, of course, because I'm Paul. Or, you know, John, of course, didn't have that problem. John's excluded from that, and so is Peter. No, no, no. All temptation, all sinful temptation is common to all men. And a man, no matter who he is, will fail you. Leaders do not always keep themselves from failing or falling. Man, just read your Bible. But when something is going on, it should be dealt with. And it should be handled severely enough so that it is handled completely. Right? But like the man in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, now, you know, put him out so that he knows he's doing something wrong. And then in 2 Corinthians, Paul has to tell the church, now bring him back in, and he's repented, and they weren't going to do it. They were like, no, he's out. No, that's not the point. You don't just toss somebody to the curb because they've sinned, even if it's been a continual thing. The whole purpose is put them out so they know there's something wrong. They confess, repent, and when they do, when they turn back, then you bring them back in to fellowship. Now, this brings up a point. What about a pastor who's done something like that? Well, I don't believe he should be restored to being the pastor. I think he's kind of disqualified himself if that's the point. If it's an affair he's had, for example, I don't think that he should be allowed to come back. Too stumbling for the body. Too many things to contend with there. And you're always looking for what's best for the body, the Lord. You know, I mean, you bring the guy back into fellowship, but, you know, you don't make him the head teacher again. You know, that might be hard, but again, there's been men that have tried to keep that position even though they've done that, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work out. So, it's different to have restoration. The forgiveness is there, obviously, but putting that man back into position would be a different issue, which is why all the other leaders are supposed to fear a bit, have a healthy respect for the fact that if I go off sinning, I'm going to cause problems that might disqualify me from this position. I need to be careful and live my life rightly, seeking the Lord and everything. I'm supposed to be that example in that sense. And he says in verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Don't be partial. There's no favorites here. Every man is on the same plane. Doesn't matter how big his name is. Doesn't matter how important he might seem. Doesn't matter how many people might know who he is or what influence he wields or anything else. It doesn't make any difference. Every man is exactly the same in that regard and needs to be dealt with exactly the same. So if a man needs to confess and repent, then that's what he needs to do, no matter who he is. So it's not like some people think, well, I don't need confession and repentance. I'm me. You know me. I don't need. Oh, yeah. Everybody, without partiality. And the leaders need to take that into consideration. So if this guy does something and I'm aware of it and I have to deal with him on it, I'm going to deal with him. Like I'm going to deal with this guy or this person. I'm not going to treat him different. If they did the same thing, it's going to be the same issue, no matter who it is. And that's not always as easy as it sounds. It's hard not to be partial to people, isn't it? Some people, you just want to go easy on. Why? I like them. They're just, you know. That person, though, it's going to be easy to hammer them. But, you know, it's hard. Sometimes you have to really pray this up and say, no, no, no. I've got to treat each one exactly the same. Right? Not because this person's likable and this one's not, or this one's whatever it might be. Now, in light of that, he says now, do this. He charges Timothy, gives him an order. He says, now, a key to not having to deal with this too often would be verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, meaning don't be too fast in who you choose to be in leadership or who you are praying about. Make sure you've really considered and prayed up who that is that's going to be involved with leading the church as a team of leaders, as men who look out and see it's important. It's a lot easier, folks, to bring a guy on than to send him packing. Really is. And you don't want to do that hastily, just, oh, hey, sure, he's a nice guy. And this happens so frequently, I can't even tell you. In many churches, men are brought onto the board or the eldership or whatever it might be because of who they are in the community, how much money they have, how much influence they have, right? Well, do you know who he is? He's like this businessman. He owns this, that, and the other. Hey, you want him on your board. Why? Well, because he's important. Right? Well, that doesn't have anything to do with it. It can't have anything to do with it. It doesn't matter who he is in that sense. I'm not laying hands suddenly on anybody. It's because, oh yeah, or a guy comes from another church. Sometimes this happens. Well, here I am. Came from this other church. No, I'm ready. So just lay hands on me. Not suddenly. Not going to happen suddenly, right? Everybody is the same. We pray, we watch, we see who you are, we see how you live, we see how you minister, we see what you're about, right? Because it's not about titles, is it? It's about what we are doing for Christ and who we are in Christ and what our life is really about. And he's going to talk about that here in just a second, but watch. He says, so don't lay hands on any man suddenly, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Meaning, if you bring somebody on and they just blow things up in your church, you partook of that. You didn't pray it up. I can't tell you how many men who were supposedly the elite of society who came into churches and then just destroyed things because they're about as unspiritual as it gets and they don't have a clue, you know, about the Bible or the filling of the Holy Spirit or the work of God or anything else. And here they are trying to run the church, right? They don't belong there, right? They don't belong there. And if you brought them in, then you're kind of partly responsible for that, aren't you? See, so that's to be heavily considered. So Paul says, now keep thyself pure. Make sure that you keep yourself in a place where you're walking with the Lord and you understand what the Lord's saying here and you keep yourself in that place because it's easier to tell somebody else to live godly often than it is to live godly yourself. Paul wants to make sure Timothy doesn't make that mistake. And then, interesting verse, and we'll be done here in this last couple of verses. So all of a sudden, Paul, kind of wrapping up this section, he says, first of all, keep thyself pure. And then he says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Whoa, wait a minute, Paul, you just told Timothy to live pure, and now you're telling him to drink wine. Why is he telling him to drink some wine? For his stomach's sake, he says, and thine often infirmities. Now, back in chapter 3, Paul gave the qualifications for an elder, and he said an elder shouldn't be given to wine or, right, be a drinker, so to speak. And here he's telling Timothy, an elder, to have a little wine. Well, a couple of things here. Paul knows Timothy never drinks wine. Timothy is kind of on the side of the equation where I don't even look at the stuff, right? And Paul is saying, well, that's not really the point of not being given to wine. Doesn't mean you can't have wine. It means that you shouldn't be using wine, right, as a means for intoxication given to wine so that you take it all the time because you like to get the buzz. It's a beverage for you. You just kind of consume it. He was taking the other side of this thing, saying, no, I never touch wine. And Paul says, hey, no, don't get yourself all in a huff here. you got stomach problems. And maybe you should take wine medicinally to help that. Wine was used for medicinal purposes. To this day, medicines, some of them have alcohol in them, medicinally, right, to use. That doesn't mean you're supposed to drink gallons of the stuff. It means you take a teaspoon or whatever it is. But the little bit of wine that Paul's suggesting here was that Timothy might have his infirmities eased. Now, this is interesting because those who teach that you should never take medicine, you should just ask God for healing, and if he doesn't heal you, then you don't take any medicine, right? Well, they need to read this section because Paul here is telling Timothy to take some medicine. Well, why didn't Paul just pray for him and heal him? Maybe he did. Maybe he prayed for healing for Timothy and God didn't heal him. Well, then Paul should have just left it alone and never done anything else. Well, that's not what he does, though. He says, go ahead and use some medicine. I pray about everything when I'm sick or going through something or hurting physically. Lord, help. Heal me if you want to. If he doesn't, you know, if you get a headache, you pray, Lord, help my headache. And if he doesn't, I take an aspirin or 4 ibuprofen or whatever it might be. Why? Because it helps my headache, right? What does that mean, that I'm ungodly? Well, you know, you should have trusted God for that. Well, God can use medicine if he wants to, or he can use healing, or he can whatever he wants to do. He doesn't forbid the using of medicine in Scripture, folks. He just doesn't. Paul is using an example of that here. Now, he's not encouraging Timothy to go overboard with this. He knows Timothy doesn't even drink wine. So he's just saying, hey, take a little bit for your infirmities, you know. And that's okay. It's all right, you know. I mean, if something's bad in your body, right, and the doctor says, I got to take that out. What do you say? No, don't take it out. You know, let it rot in me, right? Is that what you're going to do? Right? Hey, if I had done that with my life, I'd be rotten to the core, right? All the surgeries I've had, I'm missing parts. You know that? When you listen to me, look at me, remember, I'm not all here. You took all the body parts they've taken out of me and put them, you know, I'm not half the man I used to be. I don't have a problem with this. I don't think Paul had a problem with it either. You know, pray about everything, but man, if you're sick, take some medicine if that's the case. Now, he finishes with this. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. Some men they follow after. Likewise, also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. What he's saying is this. When it comes to your life, Timothy, as a leader, make sure you understand that your life will bear out who you have been. A man's life that's lived sinfully, the evidence will come out sooner or later. A man who has lived his life to serve God, that fruitfulness will come forth, some sooner or later. It's not really the issue. One way or the other, though, a man is known by his fruit. Your life, see, and I'll finish with this, but your life is evidenced by what comes out of it, what comes from it. So if someone says, well, I know my life, I mean, nothing but trash comes from my life. But, you know, you don't understand. I didn't have a good life. Okay. It's funny, Paul doesn't mention whether that's the case or not here. Well, you don't understand. I'm not good at doing certain things, and other people are. Therefore, that's why trash comes out of my life. Well, that doesn't really fly either. I didn't have a good dad. I didn't have a good family. I didn't have that. Well, listen carefully. That is not even mentioned by Paul. He simply says a man's life will be evidenced by what comes from it. The fruit of it. You see, at some point, we have to stop and take responsibility for who we are and how I live now. You can't say everything I do that's trashy came from them. It's not his fault. Oh, I know you want it to be. I know you want to blame him or blame them or blame that thing or blame this. It happened to me. You don't understand. This is who I am. This is what happened. So that's why the fruit of my life looks like that. The fruit of your life is an evidence of how you have lived, not how they lived or what he did or what they said or whatever. It's not about them. The fruit of your life is not because of them. It's because of how you lived now. And sooner or later, the evidence of how that works out will be manifested. And when it does, don't say, well, it's because, just say, it's because I lived this way that this was the fruit of it. Own it, confess it, repent from it, and start bearing fruit. That goes for leaders, for laymen, for widows, right? For all of us in the body. This is the truth, folks. This is the deal. And the point is that Jesus Christ and his work and his spirit in me is greater, bigger than all the downfalls that I've had in my life. Every tragedy, every heartbreak, every heartache, he's greater and will make fruit from my life if I let him. And then he gets glory. And that's awesome, right? See, this isn't for you to say, check the fruit, man. I mean, look at how I've been living. Look at that fruit, man. You want to pick some? Because it's good. It's not for me. It's for him. Every bit of fruit is a witness to the glory of God and the power of God. And yes, others can pick and eat it, but he gets glory for it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word today. What a good thing to go through the scriptures. I pray that you would bless us now. Help us to assimilate this. Let it sink in. Let it really fill us and nourish us. And we thank you for being straight with us, Lord, giving us the good word that we need to hear, taking and destroying the facades and the masks that we wear and the things we try and camouflage ourselves in and hide in. Lord, you just take all that away and you show us the plain truth, and we thank you for it. So bless us today. Fill us with your spirit afresh. May we go from here living our lives for the fruitfulness that bears glory to your name and gives you, Lord, the pleasure of knowing that we are doing your will. Bless us today. Fill us again. Bless this church, Lord, and its leaders and all the folks and every one of us. May we bring you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.